In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravished the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go to his house. David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab kept watch over the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. Amen.
Thank you, Tricia. So for the next few weeks, the lectionary gospel reading is all from John's Gospel on the theme of the bread of life. And I can't do 5 weeks on the bread of life. I just don't have that scriptural knowledge. So I thought instead we would go into the Hebrew scriptures at this point in the lectionary to see what was happening there. And a lot's happening there. So it's going through the books of Samuel at the moment, the lectionary, and it's talking about the rise of the monarchy in Israel. Having been warned that they shouldn't have a king by Samuel. The people of Israel nonetheless wanted to be like everyone else, and they demanded a king, and they got Saul, which didn't turn out too great. And then Samuel anoints the shepherd boy David to be the next king. And David, of course, he's one of the most famous and important figures in Israel's history. He's one of the greatest kings. He's the forefather of this royal line that will then result in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's frequently described as a man who has received the blessing of the Lord and who has a heart that beats for God. So he's a great character. And then we read this today and we think, what is going on? Because we've got lust, we've got adultery, we've got murder. It's like The Bold and the Beautiful set in the ancient Near East. So we're going to look at that this morning because there's a lot for us in this too. So come with me, if you will, to spring in the ancient Near East, when kings traditionally go to war. So winter is very wet, a lot of rain, all the paths are all muddy, so you can't get your war chariots through them. So of course, spring, it all starts to dry up, and we can get back to our pursuits of war. But David is not going to war, he's sitting this one out, which is odd. As king, he is the head of the army, and one would expect him to lead his troops into battle. He is, by definition of his role, he is the shepherd of Israel, so he has to care for Israel, so he should be there leading by example, protecting them from any military raids or incursions. Now, I don't know why he doesn't go. Perhaps it's a minor skirmish, perhaps he's old, perhaps he's tired, perhaps they don't want to risk him. I don't know. The point is, he is now living up the high life in the palace at Jerusalem whilst others are sent by him to go and fight his wars. So he's having a lovely afternoon nap. He wakes up and decides what would be nicer in the late afternoon than to take a walk on the roof of his palace. And when he does, he sees this beautiful woman bathing. So as a king, he likes to send people to do his business. He sent his troops out to fight and die for him. So he sends a servant to see who is this. And the servant comes back and says, "My lord, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Did I say wife? She's his wife. Now, Uriah is actually mentioned in scripture. He's one of the 30 greatest warriors in David's army. And Bathsheba's father, Eliam, is also one of the greatest warriors in Israel's history. There's a list of them contained later on in Samuel. So Uriah and Eliam, they don't have the option of napping in the afternoon. They're out fighting. Whereas David is so smitten with this woman who he knows to be married that he sends for her, which she comes. And so we're in no doubt, it's spelt out for us in scripture. David sleeps with her, then having had this pleasure with her, sends her away. We're also told that Bathsheba was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness, so she's not pregnant beforehand. So she's not pregnant, she goes to the king, they have sex, her husband's away, she falls pregnant. It's pretty easy to work out what's happened here. David is going to be sprung. So rather than put his hand up and accept the consequences, we have this elaborate cover-up that then takes place. So first of all, he recalls Uriah from the front line, reckoning that when Uriah comes back, he'll want to spend some time with his wife. Things will happen. Nobody will be any the wiser. So there's more sending, and Uriah, the good soldier, obeys the orders of his king and immediately returns from the front line to talk to the king. And David feigns this interest in the battle as a cover for getting him back. Uriah reports on progress, and David says, "Well, why don't you go home and wash your feet?" Now, he's not concerned about podiatric health care in the slightest here. This is a Semitic euphemism for having sex, okay? But even if it isn't, it's a great way of getting Uriah to fall into the arms of his loving wife. What else is going to happen? He's been away with men for months fighting. Of course, he's going to have sex with her. But he doesn't. He stays at the palace entrance and rubs shoulders with the palace servants. He doesn't go to his wife, and David is baffled by this. Why didn't you go to your wife? Why did you spend the night with your servants? This is dreadful, because she's still going to be pregnant and you've not been with her and everyone's going to know it's me. So he calls him back. And here we get this glimpse of Uriah's character. First of all, Uriah the Hittite, he's not a Jew. So he's probably a mercenary. So he's been paid to fight for David. But he shows devotion to Israel and the God of Israel, and he shows respect for the soldiers he fights him with. He says, how can I enjoy the comforts of home while the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence in God's people, stands on the battlefield? How can I sleep in my own bed while the soldiers who are fighting for you are sleeping in tents on the battlefield? It'd be wrong for me to take my pleasure whilst my men are in such hardship. This does not improve David's mood. So he tries a new tack. I'll get him drunk. He might have good principles when he's sober, but when the drink's in, the wit's out. So he gets him drunk. But unfortunately for David, Uriah drunk has more integrity than David sober, because he still refuses to go. I can't enjoy myself whilst the ark and the men of Israel are on the battlefield. So David is into this more deadly solution. He writes this command for Uriah to be sent where the fighting is heaviest and then for the support to be withdrawn, so Uriah is killed. It's a death warrant. And as the final insult, David gets Uriah to carry his own death warrant with him. And it's not just Uriah who's killed, other soldiers are killed as well, just so David can cover up the fact that he's had sex with a married woman. So that's the story, and there's a lot to be thought about. First of all, why is this even in the Bible? My goodness, this shows Israel's greatest king and one person we look up to in Scripture in a dreadful light. He breaks three of the Ten Commandments. He covets the wife of another, he commits adultery, and he causes unlawful death. That's three of the big ten broken, and I think a good prosecutor could make a case that he breaks a fourth one by bearing false witness, pretending he's interested in the war when really he's not. So I think I could get him on four of them. But anyway, so we think, if you're compiling your history, your nation's history, and you're wanting to show that you're God's people, why would you include this passage, which shows David to be such a flawed and broken character? When you look at Chronicles, which is the sister account of the monarchy in Israel, there is no mention of this incident. But here in Samuel, we have this picture of David, warts and all, as they say. So secondly, this is about David, all right? Now, some argue that Bathsheba deliberately bathes herself, knowing that she would be seen by the king. But that's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. So to try and say this is Bathsheba, the evil temptress, doesn't stack up. If she was at fault, then there'd be mention. Wouldn't you say, you know, David did this dreadful thing, but oh, he was tempted. She paraded like a hussy around her rooftop to attract him. Or she goes willingly, that's her fault. Well, you don't refuse kings. In Esther, Queen Vashti refuses to appear before Xerxes, and she's banished for her insolence. You don't refuse the orders of a king. Oh, well, she knew what she was getting into, didn't she? Well, no. Because all she's told is the king demands your presence. And she goes, and thanks to the Me Too movement, we all know these days the power imbalance and how someone with power can easily bend the will of someone who doesn't have power. They can use their status and their position to influence. This is David's fault. All right, so David's lonely in the palace and he's stuck in a loveless marriage. And Bathsheba, she's married to some foreign general. That's how Hollywood portrays it, if you've seen the film. But David doesn't see this as a love affair. It's a one-night stand because he sends her away as soon as he's had sex with her. And he's not interested in her until she says, oh, by the way, I'm now pregnant. That's when he gets involved again. And he goes to all these lengths to try and get Uriah to sleep with her. This is not the actions of a man deeply in love with a woman. This is the actions of a man desperate to hide what he's done. You cannot blame Bathsheba for any of this. This is 100% on David. Samuel said to Israel, don't get a king. They take. Kings take from you. Keep God as your king because God loves you and will do the best for you. And here Samuel's prophecy is true. David has taken. He's taken another man's wife. He's taken the life of a man and others. So how do we reconcile that David that we read about in Scripture with the other David that we read about, the man with the heart of God? If we cannot soften his actions, if we cannot mitigate his actions by the text, what do we make of David? Well, for me, the lesson is actually quite a simple one. He's human. He's broken. He's someone who fails. He's someone who doesn't live up to perfection, like me. He's not a one-dimensional character. He's a fully human being. He's one of us. And he's capable of doing something dreadful and making it 100 times worse by trying to cover it up. And I think as Christians, we read the Bible and we read about these people and we put them up on this pedestal and we worship them and we think they're so much better than we are. They're so much more worthy than I am. God was right to use these people. God doesn't have a need for me because I'm useless, I'm broken, I do the wrong thing all the time. Well, if God only used perfect people to advance God's kingdom, I don't think God's kingdom would get very far. That's the point. God uses the broken. God uses those who do the wrong things. God uses us. And if God can use David, who is capable of this, he's capable of using you. So that's the first lesson for us. Don't ever think you're not worthy to serve God. Because if God can use David, God can use anyone. Secondly, power. How do we relate and how do we use power? Now, I concede David, the absolute monarch, is an extreme example. And I've just been watching Wolf Hall with Henry VIII, and that's an extreme example of one person with absolute power. But listen, you all have power. We all have power. Whether it is due to a relationship, whether it is due to a position we hold, whether it's due to an office we occupy, we all have some measure of power. And if we've learned nothing from Spider-Man, we've learned this. With great power comes great responsibility. We see that people who have power, if they use it for their own purposes and their own advancement, their own benefits, they end up abusing it. I sometimes believe that God gives us power to make sure we take care exercising it. Because God's power is given to us to benefit others. And that's why we have to be responsible in its use. We have to weigh the effects of the power we have and the decisions we make and the consequences that those who are affected by them will face. We have to be much more thinking, much more aware, much more deliberate in our decision-making if we hold power, because we know people will be affected by it. David was actually supposed to be king to benefit the people of God, Israel. And when we read David's actions in Samuel, when we see David doing things for the benefit of the people of Israel, when David is serving God, we see amazing things happen in his kingship. And elsewhere, where we see when he exercises his power for his own selfish use, we see the devastation that follows. Oh, how our leaders would have such considerations in their minds. So there's our brokenness that can be used by God, there's our attitude and use of power, and the third lesson is, what do we do when we do something wrong? How honest are we about our fault? It's very rare to accept responsibility these days. It's usually an explanation, a justification, a whataboutism, what about them, what about this, to try and mitigate our responsibility. And there's efforts been made throughout history to try and paint Bathsheba as a temptress seeking to gain power and influence and status. But this is not what the scripture tells us. I think this is a very good reason for this. Now, next week, we'll see how David responds. And that's the subject for next week. How does David respond to what he's done? And spoiler alert, he accepts it and fully repents. But it's interesting because when I lived in Australia, the then Deputy Prime Minister had an affair with one of his staffers and got her pregnant. Shocking, I know. Thankfully, British politics is above all that seediness. Neville Shute wrote in A Town Like Alice, "It's a funny thing," Jean said. "You go to a new country and expect everything to be different, and you find such a lot stays the same." So his marriage breaks up. He's got a wife and 4 grown-up daughters, and his marriage is broken up, and he gives a press conference with his new girlfriend and new baby son. And he looks at his newborn baby son in front of the Australian media cameras, and he says to his son, "Oh, you've caused a lot of trouble." Well, trouble has been caused, not by the child. I think the culprit's a lot easier to identify. We all do something wrong. We all make mistakes. So if we all make mistakes, we should all be accepting of this. It's not a surprise, as it were, that somebody does something wrong. We need to accept it, we need to apologize, and we need to repent. And that's what we're looking at next week. When we deflect, when we blame others, when we seek to mitigate or justify, we're never going to make things right. We need to stop thinking that somehow we have to be perfect, accept we're not, and accept the consequences. Just look at David. Look at what he did, and how, after all this, he's still a person with a heart that beats for God. He's still a man who enjoys God's blessing. That's why we need this confession and repentance aspect. It's so important, because we are going to make mistakes. How we deal with them, that's the critical part. So friends, can we be honest with ourselves, with one another? We're not perfect. We're all capable of mistakes. And even someone divinely selected to be king of Israel, someone who has a heart for God and God's blessing bestowed upon them, can still mess up spectacularly. And then he makes things worse by trying to cover it up. Why do we think we're different? Let's be humble about who we are and our capabilities. Let's not place unrealistic expectations on ourselves and on others. And then we'll find, if we're willing to own up, if we're willing to repent, then we too can be described as people with a heart for God. So friends, might we strive to live as God calls us to live. Might we be careful in how we exercise our influence and authority, and do so with compassion and love. Might we have concern for the other at the heart of everything we do and every decision we make. And might we recognize we're going to get it wrong, and might we have the courage to accept it and the strength to admit it, and strive to seek repentance and forgiveness, be after the heart of God. Because otherwise, how do we live with one another in our brokenness? How can we live together with all our failures and build this loving and gracious community that God has called us to live, unless we start to deal with these fundamental things in our hearts? May we all do so. Amen.